So this morning, Pastor Brad mentioned, we are beginning a series on Luke chapter 15. And I asked you last week to start reading Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to encourage you, it's not that long a chapter. Get it out. Read it over every day. Read it in a different translation. Pray about it. Luke, if you're new to the Bible, it is the third book in the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15. It's one of the four Gospels toward the beginning of the New Testament, toward the back part of the full Bible, written by a man named Luke. Luke, who was a physician. He was a friend of Paul. He traveled with Paul. He wrote two huge books. One of them, Book of Luke, named for him. The other is the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles. And he wrote this book only after a thoroughgoing investigation of the life of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. In fact, he says, I looked into this accurately and closely. And in Luke chapter 15, we have the story of probably the best known parable in all the Bible. A parable is a earthly story that has spiritual, heavenly significance. And that's what is going on right here. The parable of the prodigal son. Now, don't answer me on this one because you might get it wrong. What does prodigal mean? Prodigal. We tend to think prodigal means lost, but it doesn't. You know what prodigal means? It means excessively wasteful, lavishly extravagant. The old word was spendthrift. You get a nickel, you spend it immediately. That's what prodigal means. Well, this morning I'm going to read through this entire chapter from the Christian Standard Bible. It's going to be behind me on the screen. And I'm going to pause and make a few comments as we go through. This is the overview. This is the overview of Luke chapter 15. And I'm calling this Far From Home. Far From Home. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke writes, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, that's Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay, who's the audience here that Jesus is addressing? To make it easy, I've underlined it on the screen. All of the tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, what do we know about them? These were Jewish people who were working with Rome because Rome was ruling Israel at this point. Rome was ruling Israel. They collected taxes from the Israelite people. And the tax collectors had crossed over the line. They were working with the hated Roman rulers. And they made their living by overcharging people on taxes. So they were doubly hated. Hated because they were overcharging you. Hated because they were allied with the Romans. Sinners. Sinners. This term, as Luke uses it, was reserved for the worst of sinners, not your common, ordinary, everyday sinner like most of us. These, you know, we'd call them felons today, or murderers, or thieves, or thugs. That's the kind of people that Jesus was hanging out with. They were the outsiders, the outcasts. They were spurned. And then you got Pharisees and scribes. This is these folks are, they're together, they're co-laborers, they're Jewish religious leaders. They were experts in the law of Moses as well as the oral tradition. Because we've got in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, that's commonly referred to as the law of Moses. And there are 613 rules and regulations that the Pharisees, the scribes, counted up. Things that God said, do this, don't do that. If you want to be right with me, here's how you need to live. They were experts in all of that. But it wasn't just what was written down, then it was all the traditions that grew up around it, kind of like a fence around the 613 laws. And so it's as though they said, well, God says, this is, you know, stay out of this area right here. But if God puts the fence right here, we're going to put the fence right here. Yeah, if God says this is good, we say this is even better. And so they just loaded down the people with more and more rules and regulations and do this and don't do that. But they weren't what God said. They were what other rabbis had said. These are the people who were at odds with Jesus. They sought to trick him, to trap him. They believed that pursuing a right relationship with God was based on rules and regulations, doing the right things, doing enough of the right things, doing them in the right way. They became the religious police, the religious police. And if they ever saw you stepping out of bounds, they'd get out their religious ticket book and they'd write you up and you'd have a court date. Well, no, you wouldn't do that, but yeah, the religious police, and they let everyone know, here's how you need to be living. If you want to be right with God, here is what you need to do. Jesus called them hypocrites. Hypocrites, because they put the emphasis on the correct outward actions, but their hearts were as far away from God as you could possibly be. Their hearts. It didn't come from hearts that love God, hearts that had a deepening relationship with God. In fact, Jesus says in their hearts, they're proud, they're greedy, they're angry. But they thought all of that was okay in here as long as they did the right things out here. So there's a huge disconnection between in here and out there. And you know what? It didn't bother them. Didn't bother them in the least. Scribes and Pharisees, top rung of the Jewish social structure. And then you've got these other folk that Jesus eats with, tax gatherers, sinners. These people are the bottom rung. They're not even on a rung. They're as low as you can get on the Jewish social structure. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew what God thought about people like that. He hated them. He hated them. And this Jesus, who claims to be from God, who's presenting himself as a rabbi, he should hate them as well. We don't associate with people like that. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the first ones to write that very famous verse that we have from Hesitations 3:3. Cleanliness is next to... Yeah, you keep yourself clean, and you're, you know, if you're next to God, you show that by keeping yourself morally clean. If you're on God's side, these are the people you stay away from. But Jesus is hanging out with them, and so he got ticketed again and again and again by the scribes and the Pharisees, violations, infractions. So that is the setting, that is the background. Verse 3. So he, Jesus, told them this parable. So indicates a reason. Because of this, so this. Jesus told this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees because they didn't think it was right for Jesus to associate with tax collectors and sinners, flagrant sinners. The reason for the parable is the accusation of the tax collectors and the sinners against Jesus. Now Luke says he told them this parable. But Brad already read something from Luke 15, the parable of, what was that one you read? The lost sheep. But then there's another one right after that, the parable of the lost coin. Oh, but then there's another one right after that, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that's what we call it. I don't think that's a very accurate name. So Jesus says, Luke says, Jesus told them this parable, but Jesus actually tells them one, two, three parables. Which is it? It's just another indication where the Bible is wrong and untrustworthy. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is a grouping of parables that all have the same point. Three parables that all fit together, dovetail nicely together. And the first one we have, the lost sheep. Relative value of the sheep. You got one lost sheep out of 100. And you know, if you're not a shepherd, you think, what's one? What's one more? You got a large family, you got a lot of kids. One gets lost. That's all right, we got more. No, it's not all right. And the same way you feel about your kids is how the shepherd feels about the sheep. Action of the shepherd, diligently seeks. The response when the sheep is found, joy, joy, joy. Throws a party, invites all his friends and relatives. Come, celebrate with me because my lost sheep is found. Then we've got the lost coin, relative value. You got 10 coins, one is missing. It's only one. No, it's an important one. We're going to see that in just a little bit. Action of the woman, she diligently seeks. The response when she finds the coin, pure joy. Come rejoice with me. I found my coin that was lost. And then you got the two sons. The two sons, relative value. Well, one's lost, but I got one more. No, as we get there, I think we're going to see both of them are lost. They're just lost in different ways. They're lost in different ways, but they are both lost. What's the action of the father? This one who's lost, he patiently waits. The one who's gone, he patiently waits. The one who's there, he patiently waits. And what's the response when the one comes home? Pure joy, pure joy. Well, let's keep reading. So he told them this parable. What man among you, verse 4, who has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open field, the wilderness, and go after the lost one until he finds it? I'm going to stop here for a moment. We tend to read this parable through evangelistic glasses. We tend to view Luke chapter 15 as three different stories Jesus tells about men and women who aren't followers of Jesus. They're not Christians. They're just out there doing their own thing. And God, this is God's heart. This reveals God's heart to those who are not part of his family. God goes searching for them. And you know, it's true. God does look for, reach out to, initiate the whole process of salvation in the hearts of men and women who are lost and far from him. But this isn't the place to go for that. I think that we're misreading this section when we view it that way. How many sheep did the shepherd originally have? This is not a trick question. 100. 100. Notice that verse 4 there. What man among you who has 100 sheep? This sheep that got lost was already a part of the shepherd's flock. Already a part. We tend to read this as, oh, there's this one sheep out there. Who knows where it came from? Kind of a feral sheep. And so the shepherd hears about this and goes out and thinks, well, I need to go find that thing. You know, who knows who it belongs to? I'll take this sheep into my flock. That's not the idea. The shepherd already knows this sheep because this sheep is already a part of the flock of the shepherd. Verse 5, when he has found it, He joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found," notice this, "my lost sheep." My lost sheep. He's got 100 to begin with. One gets lost. It was his before it was lost. It was his while it was lost. And now it's his again, back in the flock, in the sheepfold. He doesn't say, "I found a lost sheep," but rather, "I found my lost sheep." I believe Jesus is not talking here about men and women who aren't Christians. I believe he's talking about men and women who are Christians, but wander away from God. They're believers in Jesus Christ, but let me ask you the question. Can believers in Jesus Christ wander away? Oh, yeah. We were just singing about it. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Christians can stray into all sorts of problems and difficulties. Idolatry. Like things like materialism. I want the best. I want the newest. I want something that all my friends will look at and say, "Whoa, how could you afford that?" Materialism. Hedonism. I want my life to be filled with unceasing pleasure. Movies. So I've got the newest, greatest, best DVD system with sound that just blows you up out of your chair. Movies, alcohol, shopping trips, travel, concert, parties, only the best food. Christians can stray. Of course we can. Another idol that we worship in America today, autonomy. Autonomy. You and whose army is going to tell me how I should live? Yeah, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. No one has the right to tell me what to do or not do. I control my life, my decisions, my future. I'm self-sufficient. I'm independent, and I will never need anyone or anything else. And that's a tenet in the American Bible today. Christians can wander away from the shepherd by stealing, by lying, by cheating, by being unforgiving, uncaring, racist, hypocritical, bitter, greedy, proud, and on and on and on. The list goes. This parable is not about lost people who are gaining eternal life because the shepherd goes out looking for them, finds them, and brings them back home. This is a story about restoration to fellowship with our God and with the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Restoration to fellowship with God's people, who that sheep was isolated from the rest of the flock. That sheep was alone. That sheep was in danger. That's what this is all about. And it requires repentance. Repentance on our part. When a straying believer is brought back, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, along with all of heaven, is filled with joy. That's what verse 7 says. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There it is, one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Here's how we normally read that sentence. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't think they need to repent. Than over 99 righteous people who think, "Yeah, I'm good. I'm okay. I don't need to repent." And we usually paste that on the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees. Oh, they're self-righteous. They don't think they need to repent. That's who Jesus is talking about there. I don't think it is. If you track down this word for righteous that he uses here, dikaios, dikaion. What you find is in Luke's gospel, almost without exception, it refers to good people, godly people. For example, in Luke 1:6, Zechariah and Elizabeth says they were both righteous. It's the same word. They were both righteous. They weren't people who thought they were righteous, but they really weren't. Luke says, no, they were godly people, righteous people. In Luke 1:17, Gabriel, the angel, says that John the Baptist will turn the hearts of the fathers to the understanding and wisdom of the righteous, the just. He's talking about godly people there. In chapter 2, verse 25, Simeon is called righteous and devout. Simeon, here's this old man who had walked with the Lord so closely. God told him, before you die, I will show you my Messiah, my son, the Christ. Simeon, a godly, righteous man. It's not that he thought he was righteous, but he was wrong. No, he was righteous. In chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus speaks about the resurrection of the righteous. Again, people who walked with God. Chapter 23, verse 47, the Roman centurion who was standing there as Jesus is being crucified, watching all of this, listens to him as he's speaking from the cross. When Jesus dies, he exclaims, certainly this was a righteous man. Jesus didn't just think he was righteous. No, if anyone was righteous, Jesus possessed fully righteousness. Then you've got in chapter 23, verse 50, Joseph of Arimathea, who is called a good and righteous man. So I think when we misread verse 7, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who think they're righteous, we're reading into the text rather than reading it at face value. I think Luke here is talking about 99 righteous people, 99 who are believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. There are a couple of exceptions in the book of Luke where he uses righteous for people who are not. But it's very clear. Let me read those. This is so that you won't call me this week and say, wait a minute, Pastor, I did a little more research and you're not right. Here's one exception. In Luke 18, verse 9, we read, also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It's very clear there. The context makes it very clear. No, these are self-righteous people. They're trusting in themselves, and they despise others. Here's the other, Luke 20, verse 20. So they watched him, this is Jesus, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might trap him in his words. In both of these instances, it is very clear. It's very clear. No, they're not righteous. They're not righteous. They're faking. They're faking. So I think in this passage, Jesus is talking about a believer, someone who trusted Jesus Christ, a Christian, a follower who has wandered away. By the way, there's a parallel passage to Luke 15. It's in Matthew 18. It's on the most of it's on the screen behind me. In verse 10, Jesus says, see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? Verse 12, if someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, oh, this sounds familiar. It's because it is familiar. If someone has 100 sheep, how many sheep does he have? 100 once again. He doesn't have 99 and he hears about this stray out there. No, he's got 100. Has 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. Won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. It's not 99 who think they're righteous. It's 99 who They didn't go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The shepherd has 100 sheep. The one who strays was already a part of the flock. Now, in the context of Matthew 18, that last verse, verse 14 that I read, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Some could seize on that and say, but look, you know, those who wander off, they perish. They weren't Christians to begin with. No, I don't think so, because the broader context, in fact, the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about little ones, and initially he refers to children. This is where the disciples are shooing away the children who want to come to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, let them come. Don't you understand the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like this? And I think he is saying it belongs to those who, in childlike trust, come to me. Childlike trust. This straying sheep, this straying believer, hasn't lost his or her salvation. The Bible's clear. That doesn't happen. This straying sheep that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18 was not at this point in fellowship with the shepherd and not in contact with the flock. What about that word perish? It's the same Greek word that you find in verse 11. Now, in many of your Bibles, if you look for verse 11, it's not going to be there. Because in the newer translations, you don't find it there. It is in the King James, the New King James. And there, verse 11 talks about the Son of Man comes to seek and save what was lost. And it's the same word lost. It's the same Greek word that you have for perish. Not one of these little ones perish. Not one of these little ones is lost. And I don't think Jesus is looking at hell. Oftentimes, most of the time, when we see the word perish, we think John 3:16, they're headed to hell. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it's not the case. You have to look at the context. And I think here, Jesus is talking about, in verse Matthew 18:14, it's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones. I think he's talking about those who newly have put their trust in him, those who are new followers of him. And he says, I don't want any of them to go through temporal judgment. I want them to follow me. I don't want them to get into trouble. Here, I think it's looking at God's judgment here and now rather than hell. God's judgment on Christians who insistently disobey. They stray. They wander off. We can be stubborn, can't we? We can be rebellious, can't we? We can know clearly what God wants and say, What does God do? God has any variety of ways to get the attention of his straying child. Relational difficulties. Your kids go off the rails. Emotional problems. You think, I'm starting to lose it. Physical sickness. We read in the epistles that when we consistently, insistently go our own way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, because of that, there in the church at Corinth, many were sick, some had even died. Financial reversals. Now, I'm not saying that any time any of those things happen, it's because you have clenched your fist, thrust it heavenward, and said, no, I won't. God, I'm going to do my own thing. But if he can't get our attention by his mercy, by his grace, if when he whispers to our hearts, we refuse, he raises his voice. I can think about my father when we were growing up, and if we as kids wouldn't listen, he'd raise his voice. And you knew at a certain point, okay, it wasn't going to be raising his voice any longer. It was going to be, he's looking for the paddle. We had one of those. We had more than one of those. God doesn't want to punish his strained child, but he will, if that's the only way to get her attention and bring her back. The context of Matthew 18, as you read the rest of the chapter, it's all about rescuing straying believers. In fact, Jesus tells us step by step how to do that in Matthew 18. Immediately after this section about the sheep, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If your brother... This isn't a stranger. This isn't a non-Christian. This is someone who is part of the family of God. And Jesus says, when there is a Christian who is straying away from God and specifically has sinned against you as part of that strain, here's what you do. You go, rebuke him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he won't, take one or two others. And if she still doesn't listen, you tell the church. And if he still won't listen, you treat that one as a Gentile and a tax collector. That one is saying, I want to live my own way, unfettered by rules. No one will tell me how I should or should not live. And Jesus says, ultimately, If they won't respond, if they won't turn, then fine. Let them have what they want. They're no longer to be a part of my sheep fold because they are not acting like my sheep act. In fact, you put them out and expose them to the dangers and difficulties of living outside the protection and loving care of a gracious Father in heaven. The last section of Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus about forgiveness. And he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister? So the whole context here is within the Christian family. It's within the church. Let me summarize. I think generally we miss Jesus' point when we view this passage as a picture of God seeking non-believers, unregenerate sinners, to bring them into his family. It's clear the straying lost sheep was and still is a part of God's flock. The person is part of God's family, a brother or sister who has intentionally wandered away from God. Jesus is telling us how much God loves and cares for his child and wants her back. You thought we were never going to get there. That brings us to the next one, the parable of the lost coin. We're going to quickly go through this. Same thing. Verse 8, what woman who has 10 silver coins? How many does she have? 10. What woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me because I found the silver coin I lost. It was hers to begin with. I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Probably this was a necklace. Many times when women got married, they were given a necklace with 10 coins, each silver coin worth about a day's wages. So these are valuable. It's valuable just from a financial perspective, but emotionally, it has a whole lot more value. And so she sweeps and looks until she finds it. The last and the largest part of this chapter has to do with what we call the prodigal son. And we're going to see the same idea. This son was already a part of the father's family, but he went AWOL. As I read this section, I want you to look for all the places where Family ties, family words are used. Father, brother, son. Parable, the third parable Jesus told. He also said a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets, the livelihood, to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Literally, he began to be in need. Verse 15, then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, literally came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. Okay, I think... thank you for keeping up with me there. Here I am dying of hunger. Verse 18, I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. By the way, just a short time out. You heard about the child in the third grade Sunday school class where the teacher said, everyone in this story of Jesus was happy except for one person. Who was that? And the child said, the fatted calf. Your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Verse 28, then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I don't know if you counted. My count is that there are 21 or 22 references to family, son, father, brother. It permeates this whole section. So here's my question. Did the younger son cease being a son when he left the father's house? No, he didn't. When he left, he was a son. When he was away for a week, a month, 3 months, did he cease being a son? No, he never did. Did the younger son only become a son when he returned? No. He was a son before he departed. While he was away, he was a son when he returned. His temporary lostness did not mean he lost his status, his identity as a son. I love what we read there twice, in verse 24 and in verse 31. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. Again. He was alive before. He was my son before. He is my son now. When we hear the term lost, we tend to think about people who don't know God, people who don't know Jesus, haven't trusted him as their Savior. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but almost without exception, when this word lost is used in the gospel and in the epistles, it's used of people in a figurative sense, it refers primarily to believers who have wandered off, believers who have strayed away, believers who have gotten themselves lost. The Lord desires that his straying children come back. He wants them back. He wants them in fellowship. And when that happens, at the end of all three of these stories, what happens? There's rejoicing. There is rejoicing. Jesus says, not just on earth, but rejoicing in heaven. We use that verse regularly when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt there's rejoicing in heaven when that happens. But that's not the focus right here in Luke 15. The focus in Luke 15 is that when a child of God's, a son, a daughter, wanders off, strays away, gets involved in sin, is rebellious, is intransigent, doesn't want to come back. But when they repent and come back, there's joy in heaven. There is rejoicing in heaven. What do we learn? What should we learn? Your loving Father in heaven is willing to allow you to wander away if that's what you want. If that's what you want. He has given us the ability to choose. And oftentimes, like Adam and Eve, we use that badly. We make poor choices. And only later do we understand how poor they were. Deception and destruction. Thinking that anything this world offers is better than the Father's home, fellowship, and service. That's where that always leads. Deception and destruction. Anytime we think life over there would be better than life here in the Father's home. That's the picture we have. This young rebel of a son who says, no, it looks far, far better over there. And anytime we start thinking that way, we are on the verge of being deceived and we are on the verge of more grief, more anguish, more agony than we ever, ever could realize. The inevitable result of wandering away from the Father's home is famine. Famine. It's loss. It's need. It's want. It's hunger. It's grief. It is anything and everything you would not want. Doesn't have to be that way. That son headed down that path, he could have gotten 50 yards away and thought, this is stupid. What am I thinking? What am I doing? And turned around and come back. He could have got 500 yards away. A mile away, 10 miles away. He could have turned around at any point because the Father is always willing to meet us whenever we are willing to be met. But he didn't. He kept going. He could have lost just a third of his wealth or two-thirds, but he didn't. Took the whole thing. Didn't take just losing the whole thing. It took for him being slaves to pigs, serving pigs. How many good Jewish families raised pigs? Trick question. None of them did. They were unclean. And yet that's how far he had to go. And that's how far God allowed him to go. And he'll do that with us. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, don't you understand? It's the mercy of God that brings you to repentance. And God pours out grace and he gives us mercy. And he doesn't treat us as we deserve. But if we say no, if we spurn, if we ignore, if we refuse to come and turn, he has power tools that he uses to get our attention and bring us back. The inevitable result of wandering is famine, loss, need, and want. God cares deeply enough about his wandering children to spare nothing in order to bring them back. Spare no effort, spare no expense. And we see that with the shepherd. We see that with the woman. We must care deeply as well about wandering brothers and sisters. Far too often we don't. Far too often we say, well, they made their bed, now they're going to lie in it. The heart of our Father is any time one of his children begins to wander away, he pursues. He pursues, and that's what we are called to do as well. Care enough to search for them, love them enough to expend however much time and effort and energy it takes to bring them back. Care enough to sacrifice our safety and comfort to bring them back. Love them enough to pray for them. Keep our hearts open toward them. Encourage them when possible. Warn them when necessary. Care enough to let them go down the path of difficulty and even destruction that they've chosen if they won't listen. Love them enough to patiently wait while they spiral down. Care enough to weep buckets of tears over the unnecessary problems and pain that they brought on themselves. Love them enough that we're there when they finally crash. Care enough to tenderly bind up their wounds, to speak words of hope to a heart that is hopeless and has given up. Those who've wandered away from God forfeit the love, joy, peace, and privilege that could be theirs. That's what's waiting in the Father's home. Love, joy, peace, everything we want, the privilege of being a son, a daughter. All that we're looking for is there all along. And finally, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my Father's home. If you today are wandering, if you today have left your Father's home, if you today have thought it looks better over there than it looks over here, sooner or later, you're going to taste the bitterness of that fruit, the bitterness of that choice. But it's not too late. It's not too late today. It won't be too late next week. It wasn't too late last month. God is willing to meet you whenever and wherever you are willing to be met. The only question is, how long and how far will you have to go before you finally realize this is not taking me anywhere I want to go? This is a dead end. This is a dead, literally dead end. You're still part of his family, but you're enjoying none of the benefits of being part of his family. Why wait any longer? Why not today? Why not right here, right now, say, Lord, I've gone my way far too long. I've spurned your mercy. I've rejected your grace. Today I'm repenting. Today I'm coming back. If you repent today and return to God, not only will you find renewed love, joy, peace, all heaven will rejoice with you. Today you can repent. Today you can return to your Father's home. Today you can enjoy your Father's love. Today you can receive your Father's blessing. The only question is, do you really enjoy pig slop? Do you really enjoy pig slop? Are you ready for a feast, the likes of which you've never had? All the love, the joy, the peace, the blessing of heaven? Or are you still thinking that the famine this world offers, it's going to get better? Let's pray. And I want to pray for any of you right now who, like the son in the story, have said, I have a better idea. I have a far better idea. You're still a son. You're still a daughter. But you've been in a far country, away from your father, away from your home, away from the love, the joy, the peace, the feast that God has prepared that is waiting for you. And if today you say, it's been too long, I'm ready, I want to go back home, would you say that to your Father in heaven? Father, I've sinned. I've sinned. I've gone my own way. I have rejected you. I followed lies. I believed deception. But today I repent. Today I'm coming back. Father, you hear our hearts. You know our prayers. And I pray that for any today who are praying that, Lord, you would meet them. Just like the parable, you'd throw your arms around them, you'd reclothe them, you would place on them your love, your affection. You would welcome them to your bosom because they are your sons and daughters. And that, Father, we would learn there's nothing of any value, there's nothing that can hold a candle to all that we find in your home, by your side. Keep us right there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.